looking at the subject of things of first importance. And from this context, we're looking at what Paul says is the first importance, that from verses 3 and 4 that Craig just read, that Christ died according to the Scriptures. This is for our sins. He was buried, and then he was raised again on the third day. Paul in Acts talks about he preached nothing else but Christ crucified. This is really, as you think of it, is the heart of everything in life. The death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord is a sequence of the most important events in all the history of the world. Nothing even comes close to it. It's unfortunate that our historians don't see this, but if you could record the most significant events in all of history, it would be the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Why it's important, too, is you might say that these events open a portal for the rest of us into life eternal. He's shown us the way through this. As Paul says in Romans 6, through baptism, we're buried with him in baptism to rise up to walk in a newness of life. And so he made it possible for us to do the same things he did. And what Paul then suggests in Romans 6, sometimes we kind of concentrate on that burial and where in a new life. But what Paul is emphasizing even more out of this, when he goes on to say, and the life he lived to God. Trying to get as an argument to the people that he's writing to that things don't stop at baptism. Is that out of that, nor does grace stop there, or if we sin, then God's grace is increased. You say, no, you sin less because of what Christ did for us, and you begin to concentrate your life then out of gratitude to serve God even stronger, as our Lord did. Sometimes we don't think of it that way, that when Christ was resurrected, he was actually working even harder because we thought, oh, he just went away and left the apostles in charge. And that's not the way it works. If you can remember the beginning of Acts, when Luke wrote his gospel and the book of Acts, he brought the gospel from the beginning of Christ's life to the end of his ministry. When he starts Acts, he goes, remember the former treatise I wrote to you, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach? The implication is that the book of Acts is not the Acts of the Apostles, it's the further Acts of Christ, now working through some of the Apostles, as we see, to take the gospel on his master plan. From Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world. That's Christ working. King of kings, Lord of lords, doing what he promised, spreading his kingdom throughout the whole world. And so what he does then is leave us an example to think about more about what we're doing with our lives, especially as we commit ourselves to God. Okay, now that you've come out of baptism, what are you going to do? It's not like winning the Super Bowl and now you're going to Disneyland. Now you've got to start thinking about what you're really going to do with your life. Now that your sins have been washed away because of the sacrifice of the Son of God, how are you going to commit yourself? Life can get extremely crowded with things to do. We're in our introduction now. And interestingly enough, it is often the trivial things that demand our time and attention. I can see that's easy. Usually if I'm looking at a list of things to do to the day, I start doing the little ones first to get them all out of the way. That way I've shortened my list a lot. But then that leaves you at the end, have you really left time to do maybe some of the more important things or the heavier things? And this is kind of what I'm getting to. And our minds can begin to bog at this. And also that forces of evil have conspired to reschedule our lives so that God is kind of filtered out. I might even put it this way, if I can graphically do it. As you start toward your life in Christ, things start, it's almost like, even if you get back on track, I mean, after you've been in life for a while, it looks a little messy. I think there's an old expression, if you find yourself up to up to your neck in crocodiles, it's hard to remember that your first objective was to drain the swamp. And life is like that too. But we're saying you have to keep in mind what's most important, so that even as you're jerked this way and this way, you have to remember that through all of this, we're looking at a final day of judgment, where God is going to be looking how we conducted ourselves through all of this. Did we get sidetracked by everything in life? Or did we keep our mind focused on, as we're just picking out songs for this, on things above? It's so easy to get, have so many little affairs going, anniversaries, birthday parties, even funerals. Jesus had to deal with that. All these things that drag us away, or just work, or events with the children, or whatever. It could even be housework or yard work. These things we look to and go, I just haven't got time to do Bible study or prayer. No. Things of God have to take priority over the whole mess. It's first things first. What is of first importance in life? I mean, once you get to this point, all of this, as you look back and going, I shouldn't have spent so much time concentrating on that. Because this is what was most important. I mean, this is where you're going to stand before your God and give an account of your life, of what you really focused on. And so this is pretty much what the lesson is. There are many lessons that we need to learn in keeping things in proper order. There are some things we need to understand are of first importance. If we expect to please God, we must endeavor to put first things first. Off a little bit. Given examples of various things in our life that we need to concentrate on, in 2 Corinthians 8, which we just got through studying, what Paul brings up is an example of the Macedonians, and he's bringing it up to further encourage the churches of Achaia, especially the Corinthians. He says, "For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints." When was the last time you ever found yourself begging God to do something for him? What Paul is pulling out here, and what God does for us. There's no bottom line about your giving, how much you give, what you give, whatever. Just as there's no bottom line as what can I do? Just how many times do I have to come to services every week? You can look at your life and measure it by the enthusiasm and zeal and dedication of first century Christians. If you're thinking about, how many times do I have to go to church? Well, if you look at Acts 2 and the people that first heard what the gospel was and what God had done for them, you couldn't keep them away every day. They did it on a basic, daily basis. If you ever found yourself complaining about Sunday night services or Wednesday night services, do I have to go? These people look forward to it gladly. Couldn't get enough of associating with their fellow saints and working the things of God. We can see this because the Lord added to the church daily. How do you add people daily unless somebody's out there daily talking to people and trying to bring them in? And with the Macedonians, you know, when he talks about, you know, it wasn't so much, you know, the monetary stuff. You know, it was their attitude of really wanting to put their whole lives into it. They saw the benefit they were doing to help others. They could see that, you know, all the grace of God that was being manifested in their lives with a growing of earnestness and a liberality and a single-mindedness, and that God was satisfying. In fact, this equality that he talks about is not that they were given to somebody and somebody else was given back to them, but the equality was no matter how that much they gave, they were getting something from God back. This is why that example of, like, the manna, you go out and, you know, it didn't matter how much they picked up, you know, a lot or a little, everybody was satisfied. And this is what the Macedonians experienced, as the more they gave to God, the more they realized that they weren't giving up anything. I mean, do you feel like that? Oh, man, I got to give God this and I got to give God that. And what they experienced was the more they gave, they got more back than they gave. Well, we talked about, you know, when they said, when Paul said it's more blessed to give, well, he reminds us of a saying that's not even recorded that Jesus said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. How does it become more blessed? Because God's involved. You know, the more love you give, the more love you get. Or as the Lord put it in Mark 10, there is no one that's left father, mother, sister, brother, farm for my sake and the gospel's that shall not receive 100 times more in this life and in the life to come, eternal life, life without measure. And this is what they experienced. You know, they found that what they were putting into it wasn't a giving up of anything. It seemed like, you know, the more they were giving, they were getting back. I mean, if I made a deal with you that for every dollar you gave me, I'd give you 10 back, would you think like you're giving up, you know, a whole dollar? No. No, you'd realize, you know, there's a true blessing here. And this is what the Macedonians realized in their service to God. And this is why they begged, you know, to be a greater part of this fellowship of the saints. You know, the moving of the gospel to, you know, affect people's lives and bring more people into blessing and glorifying God. Every Christian needs to comprehend that all things will eventually be made easier and come back by God's strength if we first learn to present ourselves to him for his use. This is part of what Paul told Timothy. You know, you empty yourself of this childish, you know, lust and things, and you make yourself, you know, ready for the master's use. This is what your job is, you know, what your intention should be. Make yourself a proper tool for God to use. And then your reward will be he'll use you. It may not sound right unless you've ever gotten to a point where what you do is the best that anybody can do, that you're at the top of your field, and when you have a confidence that what you do is necessary and profitable, and you feel good about it, you'll realize then that the more that you're used, the better you feel. And this is what Paul is telling Timothy. 1 Timothy 4:16, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching, persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Could you ever have a better job? I mean, think about it. There's no job as rewarding as saving souls. Not only giving of self, but, you know, making sure you're doing it with a willing mind. 2 Corinthians 8:12, if the readiness is present, Paul told the Macedonians, it is acceptable according to what a man has, not according to what he does not have. I hope that I did that right. that is, you know, God's accepting the readiness. God has always required that his people have a willing mind. Exodus 35:5. Take from among you a contribution to the Lord. Whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it as the Lord's contribution. If you don't have the willing heart, God, as far as God's concerned, keep it. 1 Chronicles 28:9. As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your fathers and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. God knows what's going on. If you're looking for him, he'll let you find him. No matter what aspect of life one is referring to, things get done when we have a mind to work to achieve them. This attitude was needed in biblical times. Nehemiah 4:6. Nehemiah says, so we built the wall, and the whole wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. So much so that in some times they had to work with a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other to make sure it was built. But they had a mind, they were going to see it through no matter what. And we have to have that same kind of attitude, that we're going to do the Lord's work no matter what. We have to have that willing mind. Or John 7:17, Jesus said, if any man is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself. So if you're willing to know God's will, just put your mind to it and you'll find out. You'll know God's will. He promises that. There also has to be a determination of cleansing of ourselves. We can't just say, oh, I'm going to do the Lord's work. Well, he's looking for a proper tool. You know, as we mentioned, what Paul's advice to Timothy was, he said, you got to first cleanse yourself. God doesn't work with dirty tools. I mean, he's a surgeon. He works with scalpels. They got to be sanitized. Okay? They got to be washed in the blood. Matthew 23, you blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside it may be clean also. Jesus is using here the Jewish ritual of purification to get across that truly what makes a man pure. Okay, not the outside cleansing, not putting on clean robes or whatever, but what is the conduct of the individual? What's the inside? A man is like a bowl and its contents of the bowl that really determines whether it's cleanliness or filth. If you have a bowl and there's nothing in it, okay. If you fill it with water, does the bowl remain cleansed? Yeah, because that's normally what you wash it with. In fact, after you wash it and you rinse it off, there's always going to be a little bit of water in there until you properly drain it and let it dry. So what's in there is something that's pure, and as far as we're concerned, the bowl's clean. But if you make a mud pie in there and then just leave it to dry up, then you've got a dirty bowl. And it doesn't matter how much you clean the outside of it, the inside's still dirty. In fact, Jesus says it's like a whited sepulcher. You've taken a coffin and put whitewash on the outside of it, is it nice and clean? No, you got a dead, rotting corpse on the inside. Now, that's a terrible thing to say to somebody, but that's what the Pharisees were like. And that's why they were unclean. All their ritual purification couldn't make them clean with God because of their conduct, because of their attitudes, because of their thoughts. So you got to clean the inside. In fact, if a man is clean only on the outside, it's a tantamount to hypocrisy. The involvement of the right heart is important, for the heart determines the intrinsic quality of the individual. The heart is the seat of our moral fiber and conscience. It is out of the fullness of the heart that the mouth speaks, whether good or evil. It is of the first importance, then, that an individual purify his heart, or else all that he does is useless for his own salvation and maybe for others too. Matthew 15, but the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. These defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things that defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not. Okay. all the rituals. In fact, you know, this is one of the weird things that you'll find of customs of other nations, you know, of, you know, it was driving me up the wall when I was in India, you know, they always eat with the right hand, you know, the fingers. They were nice enough to give me a fork, but you know, everything went with the fingers, the right fingers. You couldn't touch anything with the left. You couldn't even pass with the left. You had to pass with the right, whatever, and when you got it, you could hold it, but then you had to eat. And then I made the mistake, because I'm sitting in a chair in front of the congregation, and I looking for, you know, something to free my hands, and I put my Bible down by my feet. And Joshua was all over, no, pick it up. You can't even put it by your feet, whatever. And where am I going to put it? You know, it's all these rituals of their idea of what is pure and what isn't. You know, that wasn't doing anything to the inside of me, making me better or worse. But it's part of their custom. You know, it's older than, you know, dirt itself. You know, even though the Indians don't know where the caste system comes from, it just always has been. But this is the thing that Jesus had to contend with. What really makes us clean or dirty? Okay, going down into a sewer doesn't make us dirty. On the outside, maybe, but you can still be clean on the inside because of the way you think and the way you act. The first importance also, most of these verses have the word first in it, is the casting out of the beam. You know, in Matthew 7, where Jesus is talking about judgment, I mean, it's a whole context. You know, it starts with, judge not lest you be judged, for in the way you judge another. He's talking about a standard here. But he says, why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own? I mean, this is big nowadays in the political arena, whatever, where people are looking at little tiny things that are wrong with somebody else, and they're not, you know, removing the hypocrisy, you know, and lack of, you know, standards and the immorality in their own lives. So how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your own eye, and behold, there's a log in your own? I mean, the illustration is ludicrous. I mean, if you saw a person come staggering out and they've got this big old beam in their eye and they can barely see, and they look at you and go, oh, I see you got this little speck, you know, let me get that for you. He said, no, first of all, get rid of the impediment. If you really want to be able to judge another, get rid of the gross, you know, imperfection in your own, you know, living. You know, if you really want to have, you know, consider yourself a respectable standard of living, of knowing right and wrong, make sure you clean up your own act. Get rid of the beam first. Or you might say, what he's doing in this context, get rid of your own judgment. And then start judging with God's judgment. And then you can judge righteously. In fact, he calls him a hypocrite. First take the log out of your own. It's easy to understand that a log is large and a speck is small, but when it comes to a person being right with God, he must of first importance look to his own faults. This would include not only our sins, but in this context, the standard that we use. We need to remove the things that impede any aspect of our righteousness, especially that concerns others. We must be right before we can correct the wrong in others. 1 Timothy 5:22, do not lay your hands upon anyone too hastily and thus share responsibility for the sins of others. I remember my mom telling me what she thought this passage meant, and that's that you're not supposed to grab somebody and throw them out of the church too quickly. That overlooks the custom. Remember when Paul and Barnabas were about to be sent out, that the elders came and laid their hands on them. Okay, what they were doing is showing agreement. You know, that they agreed with these people's mission, and they were showing the group that, you know, they were fully behind these individuals. This is why the Holy Spirit could be imparted to Christians that truly, you know, had committed themselves to God, because this was the way, through the laying on of hands, God was showing, you know, that he was with the endeavor that was going on with that particular church. Even as bad as Corinth got, it was still considered a church. So what it's saying is, you know, don't jump on a, what we say, don't jump on the bandwagon so quickly. Unfortunately, that's outdated too. Probably most of you don't even know what a bandwagon is. So it's just saying, don't side with someone so quickly. Listen to what they have to say. Don't be impressed by their credentials. Don't be impressed by their eloquence. Listen to them first. See if you agree with what they're saying and what they're doing. Okay, and then go along with it. You know, be careful, because you don't want to be aligned with someone or associated with someone that people don't respect, because they've taken a wrong stance. So therefore, keep yourself free from sin. Also, of first importance, be reconciled to a brother. In Matthew 5:23, if therefore you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Now this says if your brother has something against you. Another place it says if you have something against your brother. So it goes both ways. In either case, of first importance, God says, is you better get it straightened out before you come to me. In fact, in one case, he uses an illustration. And in a small village, if two people had an argument going, maybe a property argument or whatever, as they were going to court, they might find themselves walking down the same road. And what Jesus says is, it's better to kind of work it out among yourselves before you actually get to court. Because once you get there, it's all out of your hands. You're going to be before a judge, and whatever he decides, which could be right or wrong, if you want any kind of justice out of this, you better take care of it yourself. Now, it transforms over to, since in most altercations that we have, we're probably both wrong in some way or other, it's better that we work it out among the brethren before we take it to God. Seriously, especially before Judgment Day. Because then there's not going to be any arbitration afterwards. There's not going to be a court of appeals. God's going to look at the heart, and he's going to pronounce condemnation, especially since you didn't even have a heart to work it out. What he wants is a good fellowship going among the brethren. So if we have anything against anybody in the group, or anybody's got anything against us, real or imaginary, we need to get together and work it out. Okay? That's the first importance. He says, you better do that before you even bring your offering to the altar. Other ways he puts it, how can you love God whom you haven't seen and hate your brother whom you have? John really gets into this, the first point, of loving your brethren. Yeah, you can't love God unless you do. Finding own brother, John 1. One of the two had heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. When Andrew learned of Jesus, it was of first importance to bring his brother to the Lord. The word should always emanate out to those closest to us. I mean, if you suddenly realize that what you have as a Christian, that you have a pearl of great price, that you have a treasure far above, the worth of anything else in the world, who would you share that with? Or if you had a cure that could cure your brother's cancer or anybody's cancer, wouldn't you share it with those you love first? And so as the gospel emanated out from the Jewish family first into the Gentiles, even in a smaller cog or atmosphere, we should share it with those we love most. Of first importance. I mean, wouldn't it be nice to have ourselves surrounded in the church and in heaven by those we've always loved and were closest to us. So start there, and things will begin to happen. And finally, we'll just go seeking first the kingdom of God. Matthew 6:13, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to it. One of the greatest needs of the church is for Christians, or all people for that matter, to put the kingdom of God and living right with our fellow man, living right with God first. You know, as you look at this thing, even among the journey, what should be uppermost in our mind as we enter into each one of these situations, each one of these courses of life, each one of these relationships, uppermost, you know, in the decisions we make for job or spouse or school or whatever, is it the uppermost of how can I promote the kingdom of God through this? You know, how can I live my life so that God looks at me as making righteous decisions? I mean, this is the way we have to navigate through this mess. You know, to keep these things of uppermost importance. The things that you consider important, it might be that promotion, it might be, you know, that job in the Bahamas, you know, whatever. When you finally get to that last day, you got to ask yourself, is that really going to be important? And you have to make those decisions. You know, is it going to help the kingdom of God, or is it going to help you? You know, which one you can. I made a definite decision at one time in my life. I had a choice of two options. I could start a work, you know, in Saddleback, you know, being their preacher, and just work at converting souls and, you know, studying God's word and whatever. Or I could go work for Warner Brothers on Batman the Animated Series. I can remember, you know, stopping to think and going, okay, I know this cartoon's only going to run a couple of years. At the end of the work, say I get 5 years to Warner Brothers and 5 years, you know, to Saddleback Church, which would I feel prouder about, a cartoon or a bunch of saved souls? It was a no-brainer, you know, as far as I was concerned. But you're going to have to make those decisions. You know, what's really important in this life? And in everything you do, what's the most important thing you can do for God? Yeah, and when you put God first, aren't you really putting yourself first? Because the most important thing, really, when you get down to a bottom line, is, and it may seem kind of selfish, but it'd be stupid not to be this selfish, of saving your own soul. I mean, isn't that what Paul told Timothy? If you do these things, you will save first your own soul and then others. I mean, what good does it do to save other souls if you haven't saved your own? Paul realized that. He said, I buffet my body and bring it into subjection, lest after I preach to others, I myself might be a castaway. What good would it do Paul to convert the whole nation of Israel, all of the Gentiles, and lose his own soul? Not a thing. So when we talk about things of most importance, it starts with us. Yeah. I mean, you get down to it. Aren't you the most important thing in your life? And you promote that by making God the biggest part of that life and all the blessings that comes with it. If there's anything we can do to help that relationship, or if you just need something to sit down and study in order to get your mind on these things, have the right attitude, whatever it takes, you know, even the prayers of the congregation, let us know right now as we stand to sing.